Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're on episode number 467, and my name is Camden Busey. I serve as a pastor of Hope OPC up in Grays Lake, Illinois. I'm absolutely delighted to be back with you today to discuss some important matters. I have with me two very special guests I want to introduce to you first. Patricia Clausen, we call her Pat. She's a former reporter and serves as the editorial assistant for New Horizons in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. She's also a member of Calvary OPC in Glenside, Pennsylvania, where I met her first. Welcome to the program, Pat. It's great to have you with us.
Thank you. I'm delighted to be here.
Yes, well, I'm delighted to have you. Pat, of course, is the wife of Douglas Clausen, who serves as Associate General Secretary for the Committee on Foreign Missions for the OPC. He's also a board member of Reformed Forum. And we also are very pleased to welcome another guest, a first-time guest, Diane Olinger, who is a lawyer who also serves as a copy editor for Ordained Servant, which is an online monthly magazine for OPC officers. And she also is a member of Calvary OP in Glenside, Pennsylvania. Welcome, Diane. It's great to have you with us, too.
Thank you, Camden.
Well, Diane is the wife of Danny Olinger, who serves as the General Secretary for the Committee on Christian Education for the OPC. No doubt many of you will know that name and certainly have recognized his voice. He's been on the program several times before. Danny and I are a little bit at odds. I won our battle in the World Series, and I lost our battle in the game between Michigan and Ohio State. So we're 1-1 against each other. But if I had to make that decision, I'd take the World Series. But anyway, it doesn't make the pain go away. But we're living with it. So I'm glad to speak with the softer side of the Olinger family today, not Danny, although we love him dearly. Well, ladies, we're so happy to have you with us today. We're going to be speaking about a new book from the OPC, the Committee of the Historian, and this book is titled Choosing the Good Portion, Women of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, edited by our guests Patricia Clausen and Diane Olinger, and it's produced and published and funded, no doubt, by the Committee for the Historian of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. This is a handsome title. I love these books coming out from the Historian. There were several at the 75th, two from the 75th anniversary. And now we get another wonderful hardback book, very wonderfully printed and bound. It's going to be durable and last for many years. And we're going to open this book up today. But before we get into that, I just have a couple things to mention. First, this Christ the Center is listener supported. And especially this time of year, we encourage you to visit us online at reformedforum.org. We ask that you would support us and help us to continue producing and distributing all of our programs free of charge. We absolutely love talking about theology and sharing that with all of our listeners, both young and old, and both people that are new to the faith and people that have been studying things for many, many years. We love producing all of these things, just putting them online. No barrier to entry. But we need your help in order to do that, so we encourage you to visit us at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support. But in the meantime, I do want to thank everybody for their continued support, both financial but especially prayerful, of everything we do here at Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. Well, Diane and Pat, I'm so happy about this book. I wanted to ask you, either one of you, I guess, can take it up to begin with, but how did the idea for this book germinate? Where did the idea come from, and how did this book get all the way from idea to print?
Part of my work as the editorial assistant for New Horizons in the OPC is really to write stories. And often I have had difficulty in researching about women in the OPC, because little is really written about them unless they were missionaries. Yet, when I did learn their stories, I realized what a loss it would be if future generations never heard how God worked in their lives. What a shame if we forgot what God had done and how they used these women to help mold the OPC into what it is today. So often, after work, I'd go over and visit Grace Mullen, who was battling cancer at the time, and I used to share stories with her about these women that I was writing, because she was the archivist for the OPC, and she knew more about these women than I ever would be able to discover. One day, I visited her, and she was feeling very poorly, but I mentioned about Polly Gaffin, who was one of our first missionaries. And her eyes lit up, and she just exclaimed, what a marvelous person Aunt Polly was. Then Grace, she kind of sat up and looked directly at me, and she said, Pat, I think you should write a book about Polly. Well, I realized what a challenge it would be for to do the research for an entire book on Polly by myself. Yet I knew how much we needed her story and other stories recorded for younger generations like my children and grandchildren. Although this task would be daunting by myself, I realized that a group of women could write chapters for the books about many of our saintly sisters, those that have been before us. I spoke with a committee for the historian, and they wholeheartedly supported the idea of publishing this volume. And thankfully, Diane agreed to co-edit the book, which I was very thankful for. And I have to say, over the space of 2 years, we had 55 women writers of OPC heritage, and they wrote the stories of 93 women in the OPC.
Yeah.
So the rest, as we say, is history.
It is now, yeah. It's all down on the page. And it's a wonderful book. And to have so many stories in here about so many important women, both women that you've heard of and at least within OPC circles and others that you probably haven't, it's wonderful to have all this in one place. And no doubt it is a massive task. And I know how much labor and effort went into this, and I'm very glad to see the fruits of your labors. Diane, how did your involvement come about? We thank you so much for agreeing to co-edit, but were you just excited as Pat and as Grace about the prospects of this?
Yeah, Pat and I had collaborated on other writing projects before, some for New Horizons, and as part of that, we had in the past brainstormed about ways we could serve women in the church, and particularly ways to preserve women's history. We had kicked around ideas like, what if we did a recipe book and it, you know, involved the whole church and we put in snippets of women's history? You know, those were just ideas that we came up with, and none of them really seemed to be the right vehicle to treat an important subject like this. So when this idea came up, I was really happy about it and glad to be a part.
No doubt this is an expansion of what's been going on, at least in the last several years, at the OPC website, where you have Today in OPC History. There's always a lot of beautiful pictures and wonderful snippets and shorter stories there every single day. But the volumes here, or at least the stories in this volume, are roughly what, about 1,500 to 3,000 words? Is that about right?
Yes, that's right.
Yes.
And so you do get a nice sketch of each of these women, and would you say 93 of them? Some of them are combined in a chapter. The chapter might speak about several women, but 55 contributors, 93 women or thereabouts. It's really something else, and you get a wonderful sense of the church and perhaps many of the stories that you don't typically hear. Off air, you know, just before we were speaking a little bit about some of the history that we hear of so often, and especially in the OPC, where we are bound up, our identity is bound up with the Presbyterian controversy between the modernists and the fundamentalists. And that story is so foundational for us, and many of us see our own personal paths kind of through the life experience of Machen, as it were. I know me, for example, I grew up in the mainline Presbyterian church, and then when I became more reformed and found my way to the OPC, I find this kind of analogous path. And I find a kindred spirit in Machen, not only through the Lord and through our mutual union with Christ, that he indeed it is a kindred spirit in that sense, but even in the way that he lived, I'm certainly no Machen, but to have that experience of coming out of the mainline body and into the new, in a sort of new beginning, it's important to me. And I think a lot of people feel that way, and perhaps more than any other denomination, at least in America, the OPC has this great sense of history as defining us. And it's so important that our books and our writings, and a lot of times the sermons, often kind of find their way back to those early histories. And so the Committee for the Historian has often published books in that vein because they're important. But all of those books, as important as they are, might not reach all of the particular needs, or might frankly, be as interesting to everybody who isn't an officer, for example. How is this book a little bit different and maybe serve a different end? Not maybe a different end, but it serves a different slice of the community than some of the other books from The Historian.
I think for one thing, the book is different from a lot of the historical volumes in that the way history is told here is not so much through facts and dates, although they are included, but it's really about how the times in the church affected the women in the church. And we see this, we see the cost of leaving the mainline Presbyterian church when we read Hattie DeWard's story, where she encouraged her husband John to resign his position as a pastor, even though he would lose his job, his pension, his home, and struggle to feed his growing family. And that makes the, that history, which we hear about Meechin and the beginnings of the church, much it brings it home to us.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it brings it to life in a new dimension.
Right, and we tried to include stories, not just historical facts. And I think some of the ways we tell things in the book, or our authors do, is a little bit different. I mean, for an example, our book has romance, Camden. If you read most historians' books, you might find out if you were reading about Ted and Grace Hard that they met while they were at Wheaton. But in our book, you get the details of how they met on a bus trip and what their conversation was about. And we asked our authors to get those kind of details
yeah.
for us, as well as looking at what these women's struggles were. We didn't want to have a book that just talked about their achievements and how they're praised, but we wanted to find out, what did she struggle with? Were there sins in her life that were a problem? Were there financial concerns? Were there pressures in the church? Were there a loss of a loved one, something that she had to overcome and battle, and how did she do it? So we tried to not just stick to perhaps just the raw facts, but also get some stories about who these people are.
Yeah, I think it adds further dimension to it, rather than being so clinical, or understanding the actual facts or the data. We get a sense of a three-dimensional life, and to see how the Lord's been working through his people. The title here, Choosing the Good Portion, some of our listeners, of course, might know exactly where that came from, but can you give the story behind the title and how it's significant for this particular book?
The title came from Luke 10, 38 through 42. And a lot of people know that, the Mary and Martha passage. And we have Martha there, fixed a meal for Jesus and his disciples, but she was distracted and intent on much serving, the Bible says. Her sister Mary appears to have helped her and then left to sit with the disciples and listen to Jesus' teaching. Martha complained to Mary, to Jesus, that Mary left the serving to her. Now, Jesus told Martha that one thing was necessary, and Mary had chosen the good portion. Now, Martha had a wonderful heart for service, but appears to have forgotten the need to first listen to what Jesus was saying before she served. And Mary chose first to receive direction from God's word before serving him. And the women featured in this book, we think, are like Martha, because they really served the church with great zeal, but even more, they reflect Mary's love for God's word as the reason and the guide for that service. And so we believe these women chose the good portion.
And I would add, Camden, on the title, that we did get some feedback on that early on when we proposed this as the title. Some people warned us off, because if you're writing a book about women and you use the word portion in the title, the first question is this a book about what we should be eating? Is this a diet book?
choosing
the good portion as opposed to something else. We also had to deal with the fact that a lot of us as women in the pews bristle a bit when we hear the story of Mary and Martha. I mean, I can say that from personal experience. It's very easy to identify with Martha, or to think to yourself, sure, Jesus praises Mary, but then he turns and asks, what's for supper, right? And so that it, but that's really the reason we wanted to pick this as the title, was to try to look at the history of women in the church and bring some clarity to that.
Yeah. What is your hope and your prayer for how the Lord would use this book before we get into some of the actual narratives and start to unpack them and learn from some of these life experiences? In general, what's your hope for how the Lord would use this book within the church and more broadly?
Well, I think sometimes we as women can get weary in well-doing. You know, we want to serve the Lord, but we might not know how best to do that. Or we may find it hard to see beyond the needs of our family to minister to those in or out of the church. This book hopefully will inspire us to serve sacrificially, as many of these women have done over the years. Perhaps an older woman will be like Pat Hill, who wanted to help a struggling church. So she heard about one that needed mature help. So she packed up and moved for 3 years to Wasilla, Alaska, and she was in her 70s. Perhaps a woman would be willing to give up the luxuries of a lovely home to serve the Lord, like Hermima Davies, who temporarily lived in a tent with her children when her husband began as the pastor on the Menominee Indian Reservation in Wisconsin. Now, they survived a tornado in that tent without losing a tent peg.
Oh my.
For 25 years, Sandy Heemstra lived in a trailer while her husband, Jim, served as a regional home missionary, and they started churches throughout the South. These women really teach us about service and sacrifice, and I hope that will resonate with this new generation of women.
Yeah. Well, I tell you, I've also grown from reading it over the last couple of weeks myself, and no doubt I could see not only using this in churches and reading some of these. It wouldn't take that long to read. You could even read one perhaps before a Sunday school lesson, just kind of as an introduction or just kind of as a little addendum thing that you could do would be quite instructive. But also reading them around the dinner table or with the family after dinner. I mean, it's really a beautiful thing to learn about these people. And no doubt if you've been in the OPC for any amount of time, you're going to come across names that sound familiar to you and actually maybe start to find some connections with people in your own church.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Diane, in your concluding chapter, you speak about your daughters getting interested in this book, and your eldest daughter, of course, has written a chapter in here, but they had the thought that maybe this was a girl power statement. Is that what's going on?
You know, those conversations did happen in my house. This book took a lot of effort over the last 2 years, and was something we definitely discussed. And the kids, probably the boys too, were all excited about it and had heard something about the project and who was involved in it. And I could tell my girls were taking that as, you know, yeah, this is what the ladies have done, and look at how they've served. And that's true. This is about what the ladies have done and how they've served. But it's really not meant to be a girl power statement. First of all, it is true that the editors are female. We have 55 writers who are female and 93 subjects who are female. But the book isn't just a statement by them. The whole church has been so supportive, including the men of the church. The Committee for the Historian's been behind us from the beginning and offered support and advice. The stated clerks from each of the presbyteries were diligent in soliciting suggestions for who should be in the book. There were many men interviewed for comments in the book. So we really don't think this is just a statement by women, despite the fact that we had a lot of women involved in it.
Yeah.
And the point of the book, too, is not particularly that women are powerful, but that the power is that of the Holy Spirit, who's used the service of these women to build and strengthen the church.
Yeah. And it's the Lord who works in all of his people, both men and women. It's significant. You know, that's a contentious subject these days, and not to think that gender issues and things are only a complex issue that have come up in the last couple of years. I mean, there's always been battles between gender roles and the roles among God's people and who's qualified for what and what the Bible says about these things. Of course, since the OPC is a conservative denomination and that it holds to a traditional complementarian view of office, one in which women are not permitted to be office bearers within the church because that's the church's belief and conviction about what God's word teaches. Now, some people would assume that because that is the fact that women are somehow second class or that they are oppressed or that they are certainly not fully valued members of the body of Christ because there are certain offices that they cannot hold. But historically speaking, have you found that to be the case within the OPC? Is there that attitude within the OPC that women have been understood to be somehow second-class citizens or lesser thans? What role have women played within the OPC that might seem to argue against that characterization?
You know, certainly the OPC has upheld a biblical view of office, and this book wasn't written to address the question of office or related questions about
right.
gender roles. It was primarily about preserving the historical record and encouraging women, but the book is written in a context, and we know that those issues are out there. I guess from our look at women's history, it's anecdotal, so you can probably find other examples that would go in another direction, but we don't think that the evidence shows, or the anecdotal evidence here shows that women have been in that second-class citizens category. Rather, mm-hmm. we think that the narrative's broader than that, and we hope the book dispels that in some ways. Women in the OPC have done all sorts of things from the earliest days of the church. It's not just an upward trajectory where women had a very small role at the beginning and now it's growing larger. That's not really the case either. The women in the very earliest days of our church did important things and important works in the church. They were consulted by men in the church. They contributed money that saved the church in times of financial need. Now, they've certainly gladly and faithfully baked casseroles and worked in the nursery, but they've also been missionaries, and they've written books, and they've organized VBS and other outreach efforts. So this, too, is a part of our history. I do think that that narrative is probably out there, that you know, of that being the case in the OPC or other denominations like it, that women have this secondary role. But I think that this book shows that there are lots of different families and different situations and different contexts, and women have served in all sorts of them.
Mm-hmm. What changes has the OPC seen in women's roles over the years? I know that's something that wasn't Mr. Galbraith interested in that question?
Yeah, we wanted to benefit from his wisdom. I think at the time we talked to him, he was 102 and perhaps declining physically, but still sharp. And we asked him what he had seen over time, changes in women's roles in the church. And his response was that he had seen a decrease in volunteerism.
Huh.
And Pat and I struggled with that a bit. What does he mean? Women used to volunteer and now they want money or what? But what he was really getting at was service beyond our families. At an earlier time, people were able to structure their lives better to have additional time to engage in works of service outside the needs of their own family or maybe beyond their own congregation, and that over time that this was becoming less and less. So, and part of that's a societal shift as women do things more, not only working in the home, but working in their community. That it becomes a struggle time-wise. So I guess one of the thoughts that we had in going through the book was that if, as a church, we value the service of women, we probably need to support them so that they can serve.
Yeah.
I guess the only other thing I would add, Camden, in some ways women's roles haven't changed. The women's role in the church has been and continues to be the role of a church member,
mm-hmm.
Holding the general office of believer. And in the New Testament church, that isn't a small thing.
Mm-hmm.
And when we let the culture tell us it's a small thing and that it doesn't matter, we're believing a lie. And I think that this book supports that.
Mm-hmm. I agree. Let's take a look at some of these stories more specifically to get an even deeper picture of some of the wonderful answers and conversation we've already had to this point. Let's start with Minnie Machen. Who was Minnie Machen, Mary Machen, that is, and how is she significant, and how does she really, in some ways, kind of, I guess, set the tone for the book?
We used Minnie's story to set the tone for the book, just as you said. She was born in 1849, died in 1931, before the founding of the OPC. So I think the question is, why include her? She was not an OPC woman. But she is and was the mother of J. Gresham Machen, founder of the OPC. And we thought that including her story gives some background to Machen, who is so instrumental in so many of the early stories in this book. People's lives were tied to him. They were influenced by him and what was happening to him in the mainline church. So the story was a vehicle for us to say something about Machen's background and her role as his mother. Their household was a fairly wealthy household, a society home. It had a Southern legacy. And it was a home where there was an intellectual and spiritual tone. Knowledge was loved, scripture especially was taught and valued. And Machen had a close relationship with her throughout his life. They had frequent correspondence, and she was someone who had a big impact upon him. So we were really happy to have this lead off the book. Catherine Van Drunen is the author of this chapter. And the work in it is based on her research for her doctoral dissertation. And it really sets the tone for the book in terms of setting up who Machen is, the founding of Westminster Seminary, the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions, those kind of things that you really need to know something about in order to understand the first section of the book.
Yeah, I don't know if there's really any question that Machen's mother was the most significant person in his life. And he's even criticized by other people as being kind of a mama's boy at times. But if you've read anything about Machen, especially the Stonehouse biography, or listened to any lectures or histories on Machen, you'll know how important Mary was, his mother, to his life. And it's significant then to read about her and to get an understanding about her, because it provides, no doubt, some significant detail and an entire context to the man of grace, J. Gresham Machen. But of course, that's not the only reason that that Minnie Machen was significant too. But you'll have to read more to find out about her. But I love that chapter, and I'm glad that you included it. And
we want to encourage mothers too, Cam, because this is a role that women still have in the church, raising up the next generation of church members and church leaders. Mm-hmm. And it's a great example.
Another contemporary figure that you have in here, a wonderful woman who just passed away not just a few years ago, was Grace Mullen, that we've mentioned was instrumental in getting this book started, at least in terms of an idea form. Grace is near and dear to so many people's hearts. I think Grace Mullen might have some sort of record, certainly within the Reformed community, for having her name in the acknowledgments of the most books, as she's been so helpful, had been so helpful in assisting people in research. I just remember many hours of me at Westminster meeting with Grace and asking her questions, having her show me around. She many, many times took me down to the special archive section in the Westminster Library, where I got to read through Van Til's letters or see the Machen archives or see the just the wonderful, priceless, some of the amazing things that are in that collection. Grace was such a special person and touched so many people's lives. Pat, as you've written the chapter for this history on Grace, what can you tell our listeners about her in introducing her, but also explaining the wonderful impact she had upon Christ Church?
Yes, Grace Mullen's story really is one of a very contented, gentle woman who loved Christ Church. She served as the first archivist of the OPC, and she knew more OPC history than almost anyone. She became one of the leading experts on Machen and Bruce Hunt and Cornelius Van Til. In fact, I have to say, when Van Til died, he left her his Bible,
yeah,
which shows the relationship. She worked diligently with Charlie Dennison when he was the OPC historian. And he was given, when he became the historian, he was given the entire archives of the OPC, and they fit in a shoebox. And Grace helped him to, now the archives fill several rooms at the OPC administrative offices in Willow Grove, Pennsylvania. And now the main room is called the Grace Mullen Archives Room. So that shows the impact she had on our denomination. Grace's mother, Rebecca Mullen, instilled in Grace a love for the OPC and for missions. In the summers, she was a lifeguard, counselor, and part of the kitchen crew, helping her mother, who was chief cook for 20 years at the French Creek Bible Conference, where the camp where many, many OP kids went from this area in the East.
And I've been a counselor there, so I've got a personal connection. It's a wonderful place.
It is. And for 38 years, she was the assistant librarian at Westminster Theological Seminary, and she doggedly helped professors and seminarians with the research. And as you said, her name is in the acknowledgments of book after book that's in the library. The 81st General Assembly recognized her service to the denomination. And during her last decade, she battled cancer. And this will give you a little insight into her as a person. Although she had chemo at least 6 times and radiation 7 times, when she finally went on disability, she had over 100 unused sick days. She was reluctant to speak about herself and would turn any conversation back to the speaker. And she rarely wanted to speak about her cancer. But her contentment in God's love really showed when I asked what I could pray for her for. Here she was in a hospital bed, could hardly move her head, was in a lot of pain, but she never asked for me to pray for healing or to take away her pain or wisdom for the doctors. The only thing she ever said when I asked her what to pray for was that she would be faithful. And this contented woman was very faithful. And she received her heavenly ward about 2.5 years ago at the age of 71.
Hmm. What was her connection to Polly Gaffin? I know that was a wonderful picture for me. And I knew that she and Dr. Gaffin were very close, but I didn't know exactly why. And I mean, that really opened my eyes and my heart in many ways to see something important about Grace.
Yes, when she was 6 years old, she and her mother and sister lived in Wildwood, New Jersey. And while they were there, at the time, a lot of missionaries ended up spending their furloughs during that time in Wildwood, New Jersey. And the Gaffin, Polly Gaffin and her children were there, while the husband, Richard, was over in China. In fact, that's one of the reasons I was so impressed with the Polly's story, was that she was the mother to her children for about over two years while her husband was in China working. It was just too dangerous at the time for the family all to be there, to be together. And while she was there, Grace's mother, Rebecca, went through a very difficult time. Her husband left and moved on there on his own because it was discovered he was not a believer. And he had grown up in the OP church. His father was one of the founding elders and everything. But sadly, he left on his own. He did support the family throughout his lifetime. But Rebecca was having a very difficult time, and Polly actually helped Rebecca a great deal. And during that time, Grace always called her Aunt Polly, and they were very close. And she had thought of Aunt Polly was one of her mentors.
Yeah, really a family member in Christ, and just a beautiful picture there, which made Dr. Gaffin and Grace cousins of a sort, I suppose.
Grace lived with the Gaffins for a while.
Yeah. No, it's a really special thing. Pat, how did you get to know Grace more? I know you sat next to her in the pew, sang next to her. She would often attend worship at Calvary and Glenside, but you know, later on in life, I guess your friendship or relationship really started to blossom and change. It developed some. What was that like for you?
I had always wanted to get to know Grace. I had heard a great deal about her from Charlie Dennison, who was our pastor, when Charlie first became the historian, and he would talk about Grace this and that, Grace that. And we did meet her when we were at seminary early on. But at the time, I was spending a lot of time chasing kids and changing diapers, so I didn't really get to know her real well. But when we, later on, when we came back to the Philadelphia area when Doug became the Associate General Secretary, I did get to know her. Grace was always a member of churches in New Jersey where her mother was, and she went home every weekend to spend time with her mother. Mm-hmm. But for evening service, she would come back to the Philadelphia area where she lived, and she would indeed sit with me, and we sat together for about 10 years. But over the course of time, she would tell me she had cancer. She was reluctant to talk about it, but periodically she knew that I had gone through cancer, so we sort of had a sort of connection there. And as time went on, I wanted more and more to get to know her. And when the cancer started impacting her, she would need rides to and from church, and I started driving her. Yeah. And that became a good friendship. And then when she had the summer about a year before she died, she was hospitalized for a while, and I went to see her every day, and I think our friendship really blossomed from there. Mm-hmm. And from then on, I was very close with her.
We used to meet monthly in Grace's home for Voss Group, and that went on for about 13 years. And it wasn't started by Lane Tipton, but it soon became Lane's thing where he would teach that. And that was the beginnings of our monthly Voss Group on Reformed Forum. For after Grace passed away, they stopped the group and just didn't see how they could continue. We've kind of rewound the tape, and Lane started over in Voss's Biblical Theology, and we're doing that once a month. But Diane, your own living situation has a little something to do with Grace, doesn't it?
That's right, Camden. I was just thinking that if I look out my front window of the house, I can see where Grace lived, and that's one of the reasons we bought this house. We had Danny had accepted the call to become General Secretary of Christian Education for the OPC, and we were in Philadelphia with a toddler with us going from home to home trying to figure out where we would live, and the last place on the list for us to see was here in Glenside, and we are taking a look at the house. We like what we see, and then we look across the road, and there's Grace waving to us, and I knew it was a done deal right then. I could have told the real estate agent, we're taking this one, because Danny was thrilled to have Grace right nearby. Danny had worked with the historians committee and knew how knew of Grace's work at Westminster in the library, and was thrilled that we could be so close.
I always thought it was funny because most people, we always came through the front door and we're sitting in Grace's house waiting to get started and chit chatting, and Danny would just always materialize. Because he'd always be coming in the back.
We always came through the back, yeah.
He's like, where did you come from?
I
was like, you just appeared. He with his Bible and his copy of his first edition Voss, perhaps, in hand. It was always something I look forward to every month. Now, Diane, you wrote another excellent chapter. I love reading this one yesterday about the story of Grace Hard. Now, many of our listeners might not know about her, but can you introduce her to us and how is she significant for the OP's history?
Right. Well, Grace was born in 1928. She was known for her missionary service in Korea. Right after the Korean War ended in 1953, she went there with her husband, Ted Hard. And they served there in Korea and on some other mission fields in the East for nearly four decades. I knew her personally because I knew her in her retirement years. She and Ted had come back to the States and were living within the bounds of the Ohio Presbytery, and she was very involved in Presbyterial. I was young then, I don't know how to say, but that we were just getting started in the OPC, and Danny was coming through seminary and sure. Having an associate pastorship there in the Pittsburgh area. So we got to know her and Ted through that.
Hmm.
And as I knew her then, she was a kindly, grandmotherly, sweet woman. But you could always also tell that she was sharp, she was clever, and she was very determined. And as I got to know more about her, I could see where that had come from and how it developed. She was a person who, from a very early age, was sure that she should prepare for life on the mission field. And she went to Wheaton with that in mind. She had gifts in languages, and she was preparing for that. She wanted to go to Tibet. While she was at Wheaton, she met Ted Hard, who was also preparing for service and missions. And they were on a bus trip back east for a holiday break and happened to be seated next to one another. And soon as they talked, Ted got an idea of just how serious she was about heading to the mission fields. And as he said, whether she had a husband with her or not, whether she had a husband with her or not, that's where she was going.
Mm.
And I think Ted knew a good thing when he saw it, and he pursued Grace. And eventually, they left Wheaton and headed to Westminster and the OPC.
I love how you included that detail. Like, he knew she was serious because she had a Tibetan grammar written in French because she couldn't find one
but
in English. She's not messing around.
Pursuit for her. She wasn't messing around. This is what she planned to do. And part of that determination on Grace's part, I think you see in their story of how they got from the U.S. to the mission field in Korea. It began with a cross-country trip by car with a 4- and 5-year-old in the car with them, visiting OP churches along the way. And then from there, they took a freighter across the ocean to Japan, hit by rough seas and a typhoon. And all the while, she not only has these two young boys with her, but she is pregnant at the time, suffering from sickness for that. Goes through all of this, and then when they get to Japan, Ted gets permission to enter Korea, but she doesn't. She has to stay behind with the boys for a few months in Japan. She finally gets to enter Korea, and she gives birth 3 weeks later. Wow.
Mm-hmm.
When I first heard that story, Danny was serving as regional home missionary, and I was expecting and had little ones with me at the same time and knew how hard it was just to get to the grocery store to get milk. So hearing about how Grace served and how determined she was to serve the Lord was really inspirational to me.
Yeah, I was glad to read about her, and I thought that was another beautiful story, an important one there. You know, another person that people might more be familiar with because of her involvement in foreign missions is Anna Strickverda. But also this chapter includes the story of Debbie Dortzbach, and those two are bound up together. Who were these women, and how were they involved in the OPC foreign missions?
Well, in 1974, the OPC had a mission hospital in war-torn Eritrea. Anna was a nurse from the Netherlands who was in the process of adopting an orphan named Omar. Debbie was also a nurse, and she served with her husband, Carl, who was a seminarian at the time. On the morning of May 27th, which was Memorial Day in the States, men from the Eritrean Liberation Front carried guns into their medical clinic. They saw Anna and grabbed her, and a masked guerrilla with a gun also kidnapped Debbie, who at the time was 4 months pregnant. They forced Anna and Debbie to run towards the mountains, and they were continually beating them with sticks to go faster and faster. Anna had problems with her sandals and couldn't keep up, and she was killed, becoming the first martyr of the OPC. And Debbie, who had seen her fall, was driven high into the mountains. And this was a difficult time, and the story talks about how her husband Carl and the OPC were trying to negotiate for her release. Of course, they wouldn't pay funds that the guerrillas wanted. But while Debbie remained in captivity, the mission held Anna's funeral, and young Omar was asked why he wasn't crying at the funeral. And it really moved me when he said, "Today is my mother's festival. She is rejoicing in heaven." And 21 days after her captivity, Debbie was released. After they returned, the family returned to the States, Carl planted an OPC church in Illinois, which I believe is the one you have, the Camden.
Yes, absolutely.
In the same location.
It's been nearby. It's the same germ of a church. You're right.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Absolutely.
And then a few years later, the Dortzbach did go back and worked on the mission field in Africa for other agencies. But it is quite a moving story. And Eritrea has been three times the OPC has sent missionaries into Eritrea. And the last time they sent them in, they had Margaret Falk and Jonathan Falk were there, and they were arrested and jailed with the entire congregation. And their story is also in the book. So Eritrea has the hearts of many people over the years have prayed for this country. And we see some of how God used the missionaries at this time.
You know, I always walked by the little memorial at Calvary in Glenside, which spoke about Anna as being the OPC's first martyr. But to have, and I'd heard her story recounted at the 75th anniversary General Assembly there in Sandy Cove, Maryland, but to read the story again and to connect it for me personally through Debbie and her husband who started this work here nearby in Libertyville, Illinois. I mean, it's another reminder to me of the fact that we're all part of the story of Christ's church. And as we've been brought into and incorporated into the body of Christ by grace through faith, that all of these lives touch us. So for me, it's a very small way in which the Dortzbach touched my life because I'm the pastor of the church that they began. But it, in the same way, it's just a more general reminder of how we're all connected in this way. And I thought that that chapter, especially for me, was particularly touching. What are some other chapters that might stick out or some other figures in this book that might be surprising to people or perhaps they haven't heard the names before? Are there any that you'd like to feature?
Yeah, I think that it's important to realize that a number of the names in here you will know if you're familiar with New Horizons or other publications in the OP, because the women are the wives of missionaries or pastors' wives or have served in some notable way connected with the church. But there are plenty of other women who are featured in the book who you may never have heard of before unless you were part of their congregation or lived in their area. And some of them we tried to put in chapters where we look at a whole subject area. Like we have a chapter on hospitality, And we look at a number of women throughout the church who have been known for their gifts of hospitality. And one woman included in that is Greta Enting from the Redeemer Church in Ada, Michigan. I think we give her less, or maybe only about a page in the whole book, but it's an important story that she comes to church each week with a note card to get visitors' contact information, and she invites them to her home for a meal the next week to get them to come back. She takes the time to find out what their interests are so that she can find another family in the church to invite along with them so they can get to know someone in the church. That's just one small example of someone using the gift for hospitality to serve the church.
I love that strategy. I thought it was genius because there's more incentive for people to come back, I think. And also, you definitely welcome people by offering that hospitality, but I thought it was perfect, right. And I'm going to start doing this now.
Although, in some ways it's perfect because she isn't the pastor's wife, right?
Yeah, you get that.
Because people might be apprehensive if it's you and Erica asking, but it's really nice that someone in the church is off doing that. It seems even more casual, and they seem more likely to do that.
Okay, well, I'll quit having people over then.
No.
Oh, did I learn the wrong lesson? I'm sorry.
Right.
No, I appreciate it. You're exactly right, Dan. That's an important point.
Well, I was just going to give the example of Helen Veldhorst, who I've known. She's from Oostburg, Wisconsin, and my husband was an intern there. One of the neat things and the way the story starts about her is that she's in the grocery store looking for supplies when the writer comes in and just says, "Oh, what are you doing there?" And she says, "Well, I have to, I'm teaching the 2 or 3 year old, the young kids." And Helen, I believe, is in her late 70s or 80s at this point. And she says, "I really don't, like to teach this age particularly." But she says, when they give the baptismal, when you have a baptism and the minister asks if you're going to help raise this child in the Lord, I always raise my hand and say I will. So when they needed somebody, I thought, well, I better do something about it.
Yeah.
And it's that kind of moxie and faithfulness that just really moved me.
Hmm. Yeah, it's really taking seriously the vows that we take as a congregation, and she's actually connecting the dots and not just going through the motions there.
Absolutely.
Hmm. I wanted to ask you, ladies, at times in these chapters, a funny word comes up. Presbytery is a funny word, as it is, but what's a presbyterial? I know many of these women were involved in women's presbyterials, and some people might not know what these are. We have one in the Midwest, but other people, it might be new to them. What were the function of presbyterials, and how are the women involved in these things?
Presbyterial is a presbytery-wide women's organization. Organized for the purpose of promoting missions and fellowship in the church. The first one in the OPC was created in 1939 for the presbytery here in Philadelphia. And at one time, I believe there were 12 active presbyterials in the OPC. But now I think it's more like 5, and a number of them have over time changed into more retreats or with focuses other than missions. So things have changed over time, but for many women that you see in the book, Choosing the Good Portion, presbyterial was a way in which they could practice their Presbyterianism. That was a term I heard from Wendy Thomas, a member of the Swickley Church, when she was president of Presbyterial. She would encourage delegates and commend them for taking the time out of their schedule to get together and practice their Presbyterianism this way. Mm-hmm. So Pat and I do note in the book how participation in presbyterial has decreased and a number of the presbyterials have changed, but and we don't really mean to try to reinvigorate them or reinstitute them in particular, but the idea of women practicing their Presbyterianism is an interesting idea. So many times we just I think especially as women get concerned with the our responsibilities locally, and it's hard for us to take the time to think any broader than that. So we're not trying to put another layer of guilt on women that there's something else that they should do, but we want to have the value of their service to the church. And that's one way of Presbyterial provided that for some folks. Uh-huh. And we have to think now, how else can we do that?
Yeah, I agree. I think it's very useful. And the Presbytery of the Midwest has the Presbyterial, and it does support missions. And it's a wonderful way for the ladies to get together and see that the church is bigger than a local congregation. Now, you know that with your mind, but it's different when you gather together in a group. I know for me, when I gather together with the other men of the presbytery and we gather for business, or if we're at General Assembly, you actually see the Presbyterianism in action. And this is more than just something we conceptualize, but it's actually something that we do. It's a real living regional church, and it's a wonderful thing and a beautiful thing to gather together and to labor alongside of one another and to fellowship with one another and see how our churches are connected. You know, one way that we can, I think, express the connectedness that we have is through books like this, but also you have some companion videos. I've seen a couple. Could you let our listeners know a little bit about the videos that attend to this book and how they might be used in their churches?
Yes, these are available on the OPC's website, opc.org. And there are six of these audio-visual vignettes. They're just shortened forms of our chapters in the book, read by an OP woman. And they feature Charlotte Kushke, Dora Duff, Mabel Danzeisen, Bobby Olinger, Grace Hard, and Betty Andrews. And as I said, they're just shortened texts from the book, but they're combined with photos that were either provided by our authors as part of their research or are from the OPC archives. So we can tell the story not only through the text, but also with some pictures that give context to who these women were, who their families were, the churches they served in.
Yeah. We'll definitely want to put a link to those in the episode description so that people can find them. And I'd encourage you to watch them at home, but if you're able, even show them at church. I know that we had a great series of thank offering videos. I hope the OPC thinks about doing that again next year, but that's a helpful way for us to, you know, maybe in the Sunday school hour or some other opportunity we may have in our churches to show some of these videos and to express the connectedness that we have. You know, we don't want to be merely Presbyterian in name only, or just OPC to be some sort of acronym that goes on our sign, but we actually are a corporate body. I mean, if that's not redundant, but we are a body connected to one another, local congregations, local individual believers who are bound together and labor alongside of one another. And I think the videos are a helpful way to remind us of that.
We have had churches order a number of the books to use for women's Bible studies or fellowship groups. Others are using it to supplement their family devotions, like you suggested, or special family readings on Sunday afternoon. One person who's read the book is having all his children, male and female, read the book. And that's it.
Well, that's good. No, those are useful ways.
I forgot what I was going to say.
Yeah, I would add to that, too, that as you go through the book, it can be approached in two ways, historically and devotionally. You can go through each chapter and think about what was God doing in the life of the OPC during this time, and then you can look at what was God doing in this woman's life and how did he use her and what can I learn from that. So we think that it's a pretty rich source, whichever your perspective is.
Mm-hmm. Oh, one more thing. At Trinity OPC in Hatboro, Pennsylvania, a few years ago, had a series of Sunday school classes where they asked the older men and women to tell their story. And it was a fascinating thing. I think this book could be used in a similar way to really educate those of us in the pew, what God has done in the lives of these older saints that we have in our congregation and in our denomination that we can read in the book.
Oh, I think that's brilliant.
And if you'd like to order that book,
yes,
you could go to opc.org website, look on the corner where it says resources, go under to publications, you'll see books, and it will be available there.
Well, thank you. And there are not only this book available, but many other books from the historian and resources from the Committee on Christian Education. I just put an order in myself a couple days ago and got a new book of church order because my other one I accidentally left on the top of my car and it fell off and somebody down the road brought it back to me, but it's got tire tread all over it now. But it's still together, so I will, you know, show that these books are very well bound. It can even be run over multiple times by vehicles and they still hold together. But I didn't want to be the guy with tire tread on his beaten down BCO, so now I've got a nice pristine one. But all of those resources are available at opc.org. Of course, you can find more information about us and all of our resources at reformedforum.org. You can also get in touch with us there if you'd like to contact us with some comments or questions. You can do so by sending us an email at mail@reformedforum.org or using any of the other means on our contact page. I want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.